I had the pleasure Friday evening of attending Fredericksburg, the Fredericksburg Area Youth Musicians. Antara, what do they call that? Well, they call it fame, but it was a concert, huh? A recital. What a blessing that was. I heard so much beautiful music, and I got to see and hear both Emma and Scarlett. Scarlett actually had a solo, and I'm embarrassing her, but they did a wonderful job, and it was truly beautiful. That song was very, very touching, and it's amazing to me how the Lord has moved in the hearts of the young people. Scarlett, you play the violin, and Emma, you play the cello, correct? It's kind of funny because that cello is almost as big as you, isn't it? Yeah. So that was a pleasure to see, and thankful for them and their love for the Lord. How y'all doing this morning, okay? Thank you. Ready to worship in the Word of God? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6, if you're not already there. We had time, I hope. This past week, to think about the concept of where we have our treasure. Is it in heaven or is it here on earth? And I asked the question last week, and of course this is a part two, so we'll ask it again. Whom do you serve today? Is it God or is it money? Is it Christ or material wealth? And Jesus in this text gives us really three simple exhortations, and he's such the amazing teacher. He's so profoundly amazing in the way that he teaches. The depth of his teaching goes beyond our comprehension, that he would meet whoever you are, wherever you are, with him. He can speak to a child in this text, and he can speak to the theologian who's been studying the word for years. What is the treasure of your heart? Where is the treasure of your heart? What is the focus of your life? We see that in verses 22 and 23. And who is the master of your life? And we will conclude with that this morning. Who is the master of your life? Yes, we will get through these texts. I could have spent another sermon on who is the master of your life. Figured I would spare you that. But Jesus, our Savior, is challenging us. He's challenging, of course, the first century professing Christian, or those who are gathered around him, the disciples. And of course, this is at the very beginning of his ministry. And many at some point will leave him. And so I feel like he is preaching both to those who are true believers and those who are coming along and proclaiming to be believers. And he's just going to reveal so much truth here. And he's warning them and he's warning us in our walk with the Lord. Follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 6, beginning, of course, in verse 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Lord, our hope is to draw closer to you through the preaching and teaching of your word, and that through your Spirit, you might challenge us in our walk with you, that we would leave here different than the way that we came. Each of us, O Lord, are coming from different backgrounds, different places, different experiences, and different places in our walk with you. And we would only ask that you would minister to us to help us to be more Christ-like, that that we might be lights, as our Savior tells us. We might be lights for you, pointing the world to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done. For that we give you thanks, and for that we give you praise. In Christ's name. The most perilous danger of great wealth, of course, is that it might cause us to forget the one who gave us that great wealth. For us to become like the rich young ruler, which we read about last week, who seemed to think he was keeping the entire commandments of the Lord, and yet he forgot the primary commandment, and that was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. He had set up an idol of money within his own heart, and when time came to him relinquishing it, it was revealed to all but him, oddly enough, that he had set up money as an idol in his life. To worship it rather than God. To seek peace from it, to trust it rather than God. And that does happen. But Jesus is telling us, don't let this happen to you as a Christian. And I went into great detail last week as to there is no sin in being wealthy. There's no sin in being or having great wealth. The sin is looking to that wealth as your Savior, that wealth would usurp the God that we serve. And so we continue this morning with just a brief overview. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Here we see the first commandment in our text this morning. It is a commandment of Jesus Christ to you. It is a commandment of Jesus Christ to me. He literally, in the Greek, do not treasure to yourselves treasures. Don't store them up. Don't pile them up. In our reading this morning in the book of James, we looked at that you look to those. You were just piling them up and you weren't helping anybody with it, treating other people horribly while you yourself are heaping up treasures for yourself on earth. Their focus is earth. It is not heaven. And so our Savior Jesus says, do not store up your treasures on earth. Why? Because these are passing things. These are temporary things. Moths can eat them. Rust will ruin them. And thieves can actually break in and steal those things. Don't place your trust in those things. Why? Because they fail. You'd be a fool to do that. To spend your life gathering up stores of something you can't keep and something that will not endure. Old Testament David had, as you know, a son by the name of Solomon. Solomon was given great wisdom by God. Solomon was given great wealth by God. In fact, he was given wealth beyond measure if you read through the scriptures. I want you to listen to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 10. You don't have to turn there, and I don't have it up for you in the back. Just listen to his words. Ecclesiastes 2. 1 through 10. Again, this guy's got more power, more money, more everything than anyone on earth. And he's writing about it here. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with gladness, so that you shall see good things. And behold, it too was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of gladness, what does it do? I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine, while my heart was guiding me wisely. So I tried to do these things, but do them wisely. I tried to do them biblically. I tried to do them the right way. Verse 4, I made my works great. Listen to all the things that he does. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks, and I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools of water from which to water a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves, that is, servants in his home. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who proceeded in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself, in addition to all of that, right, silver and gold, and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasures of the sons of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who proceeded in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any gladness, for my heart was glad because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I turned to all my works which my hand had done, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. You ever try to grab the wind? You can't. Goes through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, comes to the end, and it's actually kind of a depressing book when you look at it. But in the final section, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, 14, he says this, after writing all of this and doing all of this, this is the conclusion that he comes to. Having access to everything conceivable that man has to offer, he says, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, here's the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Riches are fleeting. Christ, our Savior, is everything. The play that was put on this past weekend had to do with Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim, of course, lost his life. In his diary, he has a quote that is attributed to him. He says this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That is the gospel. That is Christ. To give your life for him, to sacrifice your life in service to him for eternity in heaven. Don't look for riches in this world. And that's Jesus' first message to us. He gives us a don't, and then he gives us a do. Verse 20 is the do. But instead, store up, again a commandment in the original Greek, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. That investment, that treasure, can never be taken away from you. That's an eternal treasure given by God to you on the day that you go home to be with the Lord. Now, we all know what earthly treasures are. We went through them. Money, cars, land, houses, gold, clothing, collectibles, diamonds, jewelries. This is all earthly treasures. These are things that people heap up on this earth. And those are the things that Jesus warned you against heaping up. Have your eyes in heaven. And those were kind of the easy ones to look at. Those were blatant. But we looked, too, at our heavenly treasures. And to find out what heavenly treasures were, we had to look at the person of our God. We had to look at the things that matter to God, what he values, what he loves. You and I are to seek those things above all else. That is what brings a heavenly reward. And I gave you a list. I'm just going to flash it up there if you want it. I think we make these available online. There's a whole host of them, and this is another reason why it's important for us to make sure we read the Word of God and to understand the character of our Father. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above. Focus your mind, your heart, your soul on things above, not on the earth. And that's what the text says. The question that I asked last week was, is your treasure here or is it there? Are you heaping it up here or are you heaping it up there? Your answer to that question tells us really, truly where your heart is. You can say you love Jesus, but where is your treasure? And that's exactly where our Savior goes in verse 21. Where your treasure is? I love the simplicity of this. That's where your heart is. Very simple, very straightforward. that is Jesus' first exhortation to his disciples in this text. But now he moves on. He moves on to another thing. He's given us 19 through 21, it was treasures. In verses 22 through 23, he switches to the human eye. Look with me at verse 22. I always wondered what this had to do with what he was talking about. What is he talking about with the eye here? We're going to look at this. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, it's an important word. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. In college, some of you may know this, because I think I've mentioned it once or twice, that I had a roommate who was blind. Blind Bob, we called him. And I had a first-hand experience of seeing a blind person interact with the world around him and how difficult it was, how dangerous it was. And I think we take for granted our sight. I think we forget just how important it is to be able to see things, to open your eyes and to be able to distinguish things. Of all of our senses, sight is the most important sense of all of them. One study I read said that humans perceive approximately 80% of all impressions through the eyes. What does that mean? That means that 80% of everything that you comprehend, that you understand, everything you process, all that is learned by you on a daily basis comes to you through predominantly your eyes, 80% of it. Making your eyes absolutely, positively essential for understanding and navigating the world in which we live. According to the Dana Foundation, this is a quote, "The brain devotes more space to vision than to all other senses combined." Why? Because it takes in so much at one time. Take a moment and look around the room. Go ahead, look around the room. Look at all that you see and comprehend through your eyes, shapes and shades and movement, colors and different people. And we can distinguish between different people by what our eyes tell us. Here's Mark, here's Edie, here's her mom. How do I know that? By looking at them, because my eyes process that information, takes it in, delivers it to my brain in a cohesive way so that I know simply by looking who they are, what they look like, what they wear, how tall they are, come to us all at a glance, how bald they are, come to us right at a glance. Facial expressions. Are they happy? With a smile? Are they sad? A frown or mad? All of this coming through the sensory perception of the eye. Jesus is so right when he says the eye is the lamp of the body, bringing light into it. How right is Jesus Christ here? Jesus is actually giving them a biology lesson on something that mankind will not learn for thousands of years. Just in this simple word. Listen to a secular website's description of our acts of seeing. This comes to us from allaboutvision.com. Not that I recommend that site, I'm telling you where I got the source. How right was Jesus about talking, saying the eye is the lamp that brings light into the body? Listen to this. This is a secular website. Eyesight starts when light meets the eyes. And after that, all kinds of things are set in motion. Nerve signals from your eyes travel along the optic nerve toward the visual cortex in your brain. Light from an outside source, such as the sun or an artificial light, either travels directly toward you or bounces off another object and then travels towards you. The light traveling toward your eyes passes through the cornea, enters through the pupil. Light then passes through the eye's natural lens, a clear, disc-shaped structure behind the pupil. Tiny muscles work together to focus light by automatically adjusting the lens. The curved lens flips the light upside down. The light passes through the eye's vitreous fluid, lands on the retina, a thin layer of tissue in the back of the eye. Along the retina, millions of light-sensitive cells, called rods and cones, react to the light. The rod cells activate mostly to low light and light in your peripheral vision, while the cones activate color, bright light, and small details. Nerve impulses from the rods and the cones exit each eye through the optic nerve, and some signal cross paths at the optic chiasm. Impulses relay through a gateway called the lateral geniculate nucleus and travel towards the back of the brain. The impulses arrive at the visual cortex, where they're registered right side up. The brain sends this raw information to the other parts of the brain, allowing you to interpret the batch of light as a meaningful image. How fascinating is the miracle of the eye and the creation of God in making the eye. It is indeed a lamp of our body, as our Savior says here. And how would Jesus know? Because he took part in its creation. So the eye is the agent through which light enters the body. The eye is the agent through which sight enters the body. Vision enters the body. It allows us the ability to see things clearly, the ability for us to see things rightly, things truly as they are. If your eye is what? Got to be clear. It's got to be clear. My Bible says clear. Some of your Bibles may say healthy, may say good. King James says single. I would tip my hat here and say that's actually the best translation for this word. We'll go into that. Just a minute. The point is, folks, to properly be a lamp for our body, your eye must be clear, according to Jesus Christ. But, Jesus gives us a but. But, if your eye is bad, Paneros could mean evil, could mean wicked. Your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That's not a question, that's a statement. If the one sole organ responsible for giving light to the entire body is bad, if all that fascinating stuff isn't happening, what hope do we have of seeing anything, comprehending anything, understanding anything, processing anything accurately, correctly? The whole inner light has been extinguished. There's not one shred of light that exists in this individual who has a bad eye. Jesus says, if the only light you have in you is darkness, If that's the only light that you have in you, then that's the blackest darkness that could ever possibly exist. If the light in you is black, how dark is the dark that is in you? And again, what do we see here? Contrast after contrast after contrast. You have light and you have darkness. You have a good eye, a clear eye, and you have a bad eye. You have an eye that's properly processing light. It's ushering it into your body for a correct interpretation of what it sees. It's bringing that light into the body. That's the clear eye. That's the eye that is good, but the bad eye, unhealthy, not working, not processing, that's the person that's in utter darkness. Contrast. What is Jesus getting at? Some people believe that Jesus is trying to convey to us the importance here of being careful about what you look at. Now that's important. The Bible warns us against that. Always, we should be careful about everything that we look at. But I don't think that's Jesus' point here, not based upon the context. It all comes down to the description that he gives of the good eye in verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then, if your eye is clear. I told you the different Bibles translate this word just a little bit different. That's because the word itself has some various different nuances to it, just like our English words do sometimes. It can mean clear. It's used clear. At times in the Scripture, it's used signifying the concept of healthy, clean, good. Jesus uses it to describe Peter, that he's washed his feet. But its central meaning, its root meaning, is single. It means single. If then your eye is single, simple, whole. The idea here is that the clear eye, the good eye, the one that will not walk in darkness, is the eye that presents to the body one single, simple, truthful image of what it sees. We have two eyes, do we not? If both eyes are focused on the same thing, our bodies see with clarity, we see correctly, and we see clearly. You're good. But if both eyes are not focused on the same object, what happens? If they're pointing in different directions, what happens? I mean, test your eyes right now. Try to look at me with your eyes crossed. You're in trouble. Because if our eyes are not focused on the very same thing, we're in danger. Stumbling and falling and not comprehending rightly what we see. We are, in essence, blind. How does that translate? Very simply, the good eye, the eye that gives light to the body, is the eye that is solely focused on the Lord. Is the eye that has the Lord at its center. That eye, the one that brings darkness to our body, is the eye, that's the eye that's going in different directions, splitting its allegiance, one going one way, the other going the other way, giving the body, in essence, nothing to be trusted. It's divided. And so, in essence, Jesus is saying here, let your single focus of life be the Lord. Otherwise, you walk in absolute positive darkness. Psalmist, to you I lift up my eyes. The one enthroned in heaven, behold, as the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the servant girl to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he's gracious to us. We're always looking to him, focused on him, no matter what might happen down here. And Proverbs actually helps us out with this, because I told you that this word bad for the bad eye can actually mean evil. Oh, I showed it to you already. Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye hurries after wealth. Seen the connection? And does not know that want will come upon it. Whom do you serve this morning? God or money, Christ or material wealth? What is the treasure of your heart? That's what we looked at last week. Now here, Jesus asks the question, what is the focus of your life? Is it the Lord? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? And again, I told you, these are only questions you can answer, but questions you should ask yourself and honestly answer for yourself. Greek lexicon, BDAG, I brought that up before, defines the word clear here as, quote, pertaining to being motivated by singleness of purpose. What is our singleness of purpose? As a Christian, it should be Christ, right? It should be our Savior, serving him, proclaiming him, glorifying him. And in glorifying Christ, we glorify God. We keep our eyes on him and thus keep our eyes on the Lord. Not money, not wealth. You know, when we were young, maybe some young kids do it here, I don't know. You made a bunch of silly games when you were younger, at least back in my day. You didn't have all these computer gadgets to play with. You'd go outside and you'd do stupid things. We would often just look at something and cross our eyes. So we could look funny. People would laugh. But we'd also do it because we thought it was kind of cool to make the world look fuzzy. No matter what you looked at, cross-eyed, it made the world fuzzy. You couldn't see properly. And if our parents caught us crossing our eyes, maybe I'm dating myself, do you remember what they say? Don't do that, or your eyes are going to stick like that. My friends, Christ is basically saying the same thing. Keep as the singular focus of your life the Lord and me. That's what Christ is saying. Single-hearted, singularly devoted. Treasures of our heart, where are they? What are you focusing on today? Anything can be an idol, folks. Anything can become an idol. It doesn't have to be just money. Then Jesus moves on again with another teaching tool. No one can serve two masters. I want to remind you that this is a time when slavery was everywhere. That what Jesus is saying here was actually appropriate to the crowd that he was preaching to. They most likely were slaves there, listening to Jesus. And this would have resonated with them. No one can serve two masters. Think about the concept of slavery and a master. You will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and wealth. You just can't. I mean, you don't get much clearer than that. It doesn't really need a lot of explanation except to say this. God and money here, he's not talking about them being competing employees, or employers, I should say, as we sometimes think. Having two bosses and how hard that would be. No. Remember, again, folks, this is the ancient world. Slavery is real. There were real slaves. There were real masters. And the whole essence of slavery is you have one owner. That's whom you are a slave to. That's to whom you are a servant to. Can't be a servant or a slave of two masters. That's an impossibility. Can't do it. No master would allow it, first of all. But even in the event that you somehow became the slave of two masters, imagine the world of hurt that you're in. With two different masters, you're constantly torn in two. Two different people with two different desires, doing two different things, two different aims, two different goals, being told to do two different things, all of them pulling you in two totally different directions. It's a recipe for misery. Eventually, you're going to like one more than the other. Why? Because maybe he's a little nicer. It's easy to serve someone you like. Hard to serve someone you hate, or be a slave to someone that you hate. And eventually, Jesus says, you're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to despise one. You're going to be devoted to the other. You'd be a living mess, and your life would be a mess. And you yourself would be miserable above all else. You cannot, absolutely, positively cannot serve two masters. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's why you're miserable today. Here's a segue into the application. Are you miserable? Do you have two masters? One being the world, one being the Lord, one being wealth, one being the Lord? Are you trying to ride that knife's edge? I know there was a period of time in my life when I tried to. Oh, I was miserable. Why? I had two masters. You want to love Jesus? But you want to love the things of the world? You want to serve Jesus, but you actually want to serve your sin? It's a horrible place to be. Pray for you. But the thing is, you don't have to stay in that condition. Cry out to God and make a decision. I brought up the concept of playing. Me not wanting to go to practice in football years ago, and the coach said to me, dude, make up your mind. And from that point forward, I never missed a practice. You got to make a decision. Do I love the Lord? Am I serving two masters? Only you can make that decision. Don't give Jesus half your life. He's worthy of all of it. And he paid the price for it. Whom do you serve? God or money, Christ or material wealth, what is indeed treasure of your heart? What is the focus of your life? Who is the master of your life? And in all of this, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is warning us against a divided spirit. He's telling us that it's important or it's impossible to love God and love money. He's telling us that we should be heavenly minded when it comes to what we treasure. We're not to seek to store up wealth here on earth. We are to store it up in heaven. We are to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. We must be single purposed as Christians, not dividing our allegiances. That's what that whole section on the eye is about. We have two eyes, two. When we look at something, we're not to be like a chameleon, which I always found fascinating. Didn't know how they ever did that. They could look all over the place. Can't, human beings not designed to do that. Can't be chameleons. Our eyes must both be fixed on Christ. Jesus sums it up by telling us no one is able. Do this. Nobody has the power to serve two masters. It's impossible. And so again, not to belabor the point, who's the Lord of your life? Is it money? Is cash your king? Or is Christ your king? Are you more concerned about your 401k, your financial portfolio, your investments than you are in serving the Lord? Do you check your bank account balance more than you check your Bible? You're spending more money on luxuries and toys than in serving the Lord with your wealth. Remember what our Savior said. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, even in communion, we thank you for all that Christ our Savior has done for us. The count is settled before you, that we might be justified before you by our trust and faith in you. But we do confess to us, Lord, that sometimes we get off track. Help us this morning, that we might refocus our heart, soul, mind, and strength back upon you, upon your Son, and that we might use that which you have given to us for the furtherance of your kingdom, storing up treasures in heaven, not on earth.